Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together this evening to focus upon the person of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the celebrity of the church, the only role model of genuine spirituality, the one who lived the life that maximally pleased you, Father, and then, after pioneering it, passed it to us, after he proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt as to its efficacious nature and its ability to strengthen every and augment every weakness that is common to mankind, and to make one who has no shot at being a champion more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Father, may this word tonight strengthen us, change our minds if that's necessary, and cause us to lean hard upon you and upon your word, to claim every promise, and like children, to depend on you all the time for everything. Not sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything, even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did in the days of his humanity. His maturity was his childlikeness, and he is the ultimate example of childlikeness that we are to imitate and walk around in love like dear children. Father, we thank you for these things. Bless the word of God to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Matthew 18. 1. This is Leaning Skills, Part 4. And I've entitled the message this evening, Childlikeness, Tuesday, November 9th, 2010. I'm back. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he summoned a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children," let's consider that for just a moment. Unless you are converted and become like children. What does that mean? Well, everybody tells us from the time that we're children that we need to grow up. And we need to be self-reliant and self-sufficient. And I'll tell you where that gets you. Nowhere. In the kingdom of God, that is. And even in this world, those who are self-sufficient or think they're self-sufficient and rely upon themselves and are self-confident will always come to a point where they hit a wall, where they can't deal with something in life because they don't have what it takes. Whereas nothing is impossible with God, and therefore those who become childlike and understand the goodness and the kindness and the ever-present help that the Lord is, and the love that he has for us as his children, and that first of all, he sees us as children, never as adults. Although we are to be adult sons, we never cease being sons or children of God. And therefore, we look to Jesus with regard to this as we do everything else in the spiritual life, in genuine spirituality. So, he says, unless you become converted. So, those of us who are self-sufficient and self-reliant and taught to be so and told that we need to be so have to be converted. It's like a reverse conversion. To become once again and learn how to function on a continuous basis as children. Children of our Father, our Heavenly Father. Not to be irresponsible or to be less than obedient, but to be obedient children, even as Jesus was, and to have the same motive profile that he had in the days of his humanity, that is, in his passionate desire to fulfill the Father's will. So he says, and at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here he's talking about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which comes by faith in Christ and faith toward God. Faith in Christ is faith toward God. And that is the condition of admittance into the kingdom. And then childlikeness is the ticket that keeps one living effectually this spiritual life of dependence upon God, not independence. See, the first sin was independence, and the way that that's counteracted is through total dependence on God. Man was not created to be an island unto himself or to be self-sufficient, but to depend on God, not sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything. We are told and exhorted to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. What's intimated in that passage in 1 Peter 5:8 is that he cares intimately about us and every little thing as well as the big things. Well, sometimes we will ask for his help in the big things, but we rarely ask him for help in the little things. And that's why the little things consume us. And it's not the big things, because we have nowhere else to go but to God. It's the little things. It's the little foxes that nip, nip, nip at the vine. And those are the things that destroy the quality of our everyday life. When we could cast those upon the Lord and leave them there, and he would then undertake for us, even in those little things. So, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I add, nor function in it. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. Now, humility is a proper self-estimate. Knowing that you are not able to do what the Bible says, apart from God's power, apart from the proper motivation, right thinking, which always results in right doing, in obedience. See, as children, a child's only responsibility is obedience to his parent. That is, orientation or proper orientation to authority, divine authority, God's authority, and God is our loving Heavenly Father. And he only wants his highest and best for us. And therefore, if we learn how to lean on him, if we're converted, and learn how to lean on him, learn how to trust, as we did our own parents when we were children, then we are going to prosper mightily and alleviate all kinds of self-induced misery and self-inflicted wounds in life. And this is what he's exhorting us and calling us to. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, that humility is admitting to yourself that you really don't have what it takes. Some people think they do, and if anyone thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We like to think of ourselves as being strong in the Lord, and it's good to be strong in the Lord. And like I said Sunday before last, that most of us would fancy ourselves to be David's mighty men, when in fact we're like crippled Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet, with not a leg to stand on. And that's truer than true when you're considering spiritual life or even the accomplishment of the things that we're commanded to do in the Scriptures. It starts with humility. Humility is orientation to God's grace, to God's power, to God's truth, to righteousness and justice, which are the foundation of God's kingdom, his throne and his kingdom. And we do our souls well and do our souls a favor if we become oriented to those things, and God knows how to make us that way, because he'll bring all kinds of things and all kinds of tests and trials and troubles into our life and allow those troubles in our life so that we might finally learn how to lean hard on Him. And once you know who you are and your own limitations, it's not hard to lean on God. It becomes an absolute necessity. So he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something shocking in verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus is the ultimate example of childlikeness. I'm going to read you something. This is uncharacteristic, but I came across this today. I was thinking of my book, The Mystery of Children by Mike Mason, and I came across this particular chapter, which is chapter 8 on page 161 of the paperback edition, and it's called The Child Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the heart of a child. Even after Jesus grew up, he remained a child of God. Being a son was the essence of his identity, the way he chiefly saw himself. He continually referred to himself as son, either son of God or son of man, or simply the son. He says that frequently, uses that term frequently. He was always somebody's child. A child is not something one can be independently. Being a child implies having a parent. A child belongs to somebody. The word adult is self-referencing, but the word child clearly denotes both lineage and dependency. An adult stands alone, but a child belongs to somebody. While Jesus knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, such titles meant little to him. He did not define himself by titles, but by a relationship. Principally, he was a child, a son, the son of his father. Jesus saw everyone else this way, too. He saw people as children, the children of God. He referred to his disciples as my children, for example, in John 13:33. Can you imagine yourself at 33 speaking this way to a group of full-grown men? Yeah, I'm doing it tonight, men and women. Some of them who are your seniors. Coming from Jesus, this was not the least patronizing, for he knew he was but a child himself. God not only sees us all as children and exhorts us to be childlike, he also showed us the way by being a perfect child himself. Jesus was the model child, the paragon of loving obedience. He loved his Father passionately and purely and did everything according to his Father's will. We can never truly understand Jesus until we see that he did nothing on his own, but thought and spoke and acted only out of love for his Father. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. Again, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. You know how children imitate their parents? And little boys imitate their father. Well, you're cutting the grass. You better buy him a little toy lawnmower so he can cut the grass with you. And they love that. And we need to see our Father and do what our Father does and emulate our Father, God the Father, our Heavenly Father. Do you see how Jesus' whole life showed the beauty and power of perfect filial love? If only we could catch a glimpse of this love and feel the motivating force of it. Then instead of exhausting ourselves by burning independent energy, we could say contentedly, as Jesus did, I do nothing on my own, John 8:28. Imagine having a son like Jesus, a son who obeyed your every wish, who fulfilled your wildest dreams, who somehow completed you by doing work that was beyond your reach. Then imagine this son saying about every one of his accomplishments, I owe it all to my dad. He's the one to thank. It's really all his doing. I couldn't do any of this without him. Sound far-fetched? Yes, it's not a common picture, but this is how things work in the heavenly family. And this is the pattern to which all earthly families must conform more and more. That is natural families and certainly the family of God. God's love is great, and the love of Jesus is great, but the greatest love is that between the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of this particular chapter, it says, entering the family of God and being God's child is not an accomplishment, but a realization. And so, I think he states that very, very well, and shows Jesus as the ultimate example of childlikeness. In Psalm 62, a Psalm of David, he says, 62:1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my deliverance, my preservation, and my salvation. He alone, is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? That's what most people are. They're ready to fall over at any moment. All you got to do is fleck them, and they're gone. Something just has to go contrary to what they envision as the process or outcome. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. Who does that sound like? Like all those who conspired against Jesus Christ, not just at the end, but all the days of his life. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. I mean, stop and think about that one and see how that applies to you and me. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope and the realization of hope is from him and him alone. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Here he repeats that for a second time. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Not sometimes, but all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. That's what we need to do. Instead of pouring out our complaints before people, pour out our complaints in our hearts and our thanksgiving to him. Nobody else can help you. He's the only one that can. And he says, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Stop and think about that one. He's the only one that can help you. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In other words, people can't help you, no matter what. Not having friends in high places, or being politically connected, or not who you know, unless you're talking about knowing Christ and having him as your friend in high places, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. That means that they don't even tip the scale. There's nothing that they can do to help themselves or to help anyone else. Then verse 10 says, do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. In other words, what people do is they cast off restraint when they can't accomplish what they're trying to accomplish, and when they can't find the help that they need, then they gravitate toward baser means. And they use psychological self-defense mechanisms rather than the perspectives of true problem solving that come through the Word of God. And that come from God as he solves all our problems. He's the problem solver. We're not. He says, and do not vainly hope in robbery. You know, if you can't get what you want and it's not given to you, then you steal it, see? You don't want to do that. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power only belongs to God. He's the only one that has power to help you. And loving kindness, which is his motivation and disposition toward us all, that is his graciousness, his kindness, and his desire that we would have his highest and best blessings, come only from him. For you alone, O Lord, recompense each man according to his work. And, of course, you can't talk about leaning skills unless you go to Proverbs 3. But we're going to read an extended passage in Proverbs 3. Turn to Proverbs 3:5. See how this all works out, all falls together. How dependent and reliant we are to be upon God. How weak we are. How powerless and disabled we are in ourselves. So that if any man thinks that he can stand on his own, let him take heed, because he's going to fall. He's lame in both feet, like Mephibosheth. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, not only all the time for everything you need, but with everything that is in you. Cast yourself entirely upon him. That's what it means. To trust in him with all your heart. Not, Lord, I'll do the things I can do, and you do the things that you can do. No. Depend on him for everything. That's how Jesus lived. He didn't speak a word unless he heard the Father say it, or got the okay to say it. And I always use the example when the woman was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus, and a circle of accusers were around him, and he, waiting upon God for what to say, would stoop down with a stick and draw in the dust. People say, well, he was, judging them and taking and accounting for their sins as he wrote in the dust. That's not what he was doing. He was waiting on his Father to give him the exact thing to say. And what he gave him was, any of you who are without sin, this sin or any other sin, you cast the first stone. And one by one they went away. And he said to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they've all gone, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse or condemn you, but go and sin no more. That is, don't sin in this way again, because the next time I might not be there to rescue you. And I assure you, she never did that again, never committed adultery again. And she believed in him, called him Lord, not in the sense of sir, but in the sense of Lord or Yahweh. She recognized him as God and was saved that day. So it says, do not lean on your own understanding. How many of us have ever fully taken this counsel to heart? Don't lean on your own understanding. But I know, I understand what the Word of God says. If anybody thinks he understands the Word of God, he doesn't understand anything yet. He hasn't reached first base or first grade in spiritual understanding. Don't say, I know that or I know that already. That's the death blow to your spiritual life. Rather, cast yourself upon the Lord. And he will give you wisdom, and he will give you understanding. And to come to know Jesus Christ is the fullness of wisdom and the fullness of understanding, for he is wisdom and understanding personified, even as he is grace and truth personified, even as he is the love of God personified, even as he is God in the flesh, or God personified. So he says, don't lean on your own understanding. We need to look at this one fresh. We need a fresh look at this one. Don't lean on your own understanding, because if you do, you're leaning on something that is unreliable, something that is incomplete, something that can't carry you to the ultimate destination, which is knowing the someone, Jesus Christ, and not the something only. In all your ways, that means in everything you do, acknowledge him. That is, acknowledge your need for him, your inability or disability, your inability of being a mere child. And who isn't a child compared to God? If Jesus considered himself a child because of his humanity, in the days of his humanity, which indeed he was, then how much more those of us who are retarded children of God, because we're disabled in every way, and mentally disabled. That therefore, we don't lean on our own ability to know or understand. We lean on him to give us understanding, his understanding, the true meaning of Scripture, which is always communicated by the Spirit, Spirit to Spirit, albeit clearly and concisely, as it distills in our souls over the long haul. Not immediately in some instances. Often it is immediate, but more often it is gradual. And then suddenly you find out that I do understand, but it wasn't an understanding that was derived from my own ability or my own intellect, but from God himself, by his Spirit, who distilled and deposited his word in my soul. And that's the only way that any of us gets it. I always say it's by osmosis, which means that if you stay in a particular environment or a particular solution, you will become inundated with that solution and become one with that environment or that solution as it permeates and the two mingle and become one. See, that's what we do. That's why we continue on in the Word of God, and eventually you find that you're free. Free from the things that plagued you all of your days. And all of a sudden you're free. And it's not because you heard something and it immediately manumitted or freed you, no. But because all of a sudden everything came together and cut the chains and cut the tethers that tied you and bound you to the earth so that you can soar in the heavens, so that you can take your rightful place in the heavenlies above the fray of life with all of its problems and complexities and difficulties. And God does that over the long haul. For those who don't lean on their own understanding, those who lean on their own understanding have a pat answer for everything. Those who don't, wait, even as Jesus did, for the precise answer and the precise meaning. A lot of times we need to just let things cook on low heat, on the back burner. And eventually, they'll be ready, or they'll be done. And God will fulfill every quandary and answer every question and solve every problem. He's promised to do so, and he cannot lie. He cannot but tell the truth and fulfill every promise. So, in all your ways, acknowledge him. You know what that means? That means I have to depend on my Father. I can't do this on my own. Acknowledge that in everything that you encounter, in everything that you attempt in life. Acknowledge that you can't do it. You might be able to do something, but you can't do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. And so the outcome is not going to be good or right. And so he says, acknowledge him in everything you do, and he will make your path straight. What's the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. But you don't know how to get from point A to point B, so the Lord has to take that path, which is crooked, zigzagged, and shake it and straighten it out so that you get there right on time. He's the only one that can do it. Timing's everything. And God's the only one who controls that, because your times are in his hands. Did you know that? I think it's Psalm 30:15. I think. Somewhere around there. Anyway, he'll make your path straight. Does he make the path straight for those who are self-sufficient and independent? No. Only those who don't lean on their own understanding and who acknowledge him in everything that they do. They have a straight path. You say, well, that looked like a crooked path or a crooked way to get there. It looked like a roundabout way, or you took the scenic route. Well, it looks that way, but that's not what it is in reality. God took me right there to get there, to arrive there, right at the right time. Because he alone can do that. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Boy, is that a good one. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Children don't think they're wise. Even if they're precocious, they don't think that they're wise. They have just observed and they know what's true and they tell the truth and they see things as it really is and they're not confused and demented in their thinking or perception. That comes much later when you become a sophisticated adult. Children don't have those problems. So he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Never think of yourself as being wise. Even if you are, you shouldn't even recognize or know that to be wise. You can be a wise guy, but don't be wise in your own eye, because you may not be seeing things clearly. You might have a log in your eye, and you're looking at somebody's splinter. Well, take the log out of yours, and then you'll be able to see well enough to remove the splinter so that you might help that person remove that pesky splinter from their eye. And fear the Lord. This is so practical and so simple. This is how children are to respond to their loving God and Heavenly Father. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, that's something only you can do. And evil takes many forms. Evil always begins in the thinking. And then evil tricks us or deceives us into believing that something evil is good. See, they call good evil and evil good. They call sweet bitter and bitter sweet. Everything's upside down and backwards. In the perception of one who leans on his own understanding, who thinks he's mature, who thinks he's wise or sees himself as being wise, who's wise in his own eyes, he's not going to see anything as it truly or really is. It says then, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And this type of life, this childlikeness, will be healing to your body and health or refreshment to your bones. You know what that means? That means those who trust in the Lord will mount up on wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and they will not faint under the most difficult circumstances. See? The Lord will renew your youth. He wants you to be the child that he made you to be and to depend on him for everything. And those who do that do not expend, as Mike Mason said so well in the portion that I read to you, that you don't waste your independent energy, but you save it for the things that really matter and the things that you need it for. And so you have it when you need it. You always have enough oil in your lamp, in other words, for you, but you can't give it away. You can't give it to anybody else because they have to get their own. But it says those who trust in the Lord, one of the renderings of Isaiah in that portion is that he will renew your youth. Here it says the same thing. He says he will give you refreshment to your bones and heal your body. Instead of degenerating with age, he makes you young in spirit. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. How do you think that occurs? By these very things, by understanding this and by entering in and propagating and perpetuating childlikeness, even as Jesus did in the days of his humanity. The ultimate example of childlikeness is our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he is in all aspects or facets of this spiritual life of the ages that he so graciously granted or bequeathed to us. It's the greatest gift, and some people don't even know that they have it or that it's available to them. Well, I'm here to tell you that you do. So take full advantage of it. Like a child, keep on receiving God's gifts. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth. What does that mean? It means we need to really increase our giving here at the church. That's not what it means. It means that God doesn't want your money, but the response of your heart is that you want to financially support to the degree that you're able to the work of God, the going forth of his word, evangelism, and the proper promotion of Christ and all that falls out from that. That is, all of those good things that enrich a people and a society. And that it might have impact upon the society that we live in and the generation that you were born into. Perhaps you were brought to this place at this time for such a purpose as this, as Esther, as Mordecai told Esther. Perhaps you came to this place at this time because God's going to use you in your generation. David was faithful in his generation and proclaimed the word of the Lord and demonstrated many things on the positive side and the negative side. And then bequeathed this wisdom to his son Solomon. From the human side, but God gave Solomon wisdom, greater wisdom than anybody else has ever had or ever will have, was given to Solomon because that's what he really wanted. That's what he truly wanted. And everything else besides, so that he could be an example of what to be and what not to be, what to do and what not to do. But this is Proverbs, though. Solomon's wisdom, the wisdom of God, which was deposited in Solomon's soul by his father, but by the Holy Spirit, by God the Father. So it says, then, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Not what's left over, but what comes in. And I'm not going to pound that one because it doesn't need to be. And in here, people are wonderful and actually magnificent in giving widows' mites or large sums as the Lord enables them to do and as they determine privately and personally before the Lord. They say, Lord, how much should I give? And the Lord says, give this much. And so they say, okay. And they do it hilariously, which is fantastic. And if people knew and will know someday the truth behind it all, they will see that that was phenomenal and so beneficial for so many. Because God said, let there be seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so there's enough to go around and get that word out. And he does it. So he says, then, so your barns will be filled with plenty. Give it away so your barns will be filled with plenty. It's just the opposite of what we think. To hoard it means that you'll never enjoy it and you'll spend all of your time trying to keep it. And it has a way of disappearing, of turning to ashes. But if you give it away, then he'll fill your barn. Empty your barn and he'll fill it up again. That's how he does it. Anybody experienced that in this place? Oh, everybody, I'm sure. But I just think it's a wonderful thing. Because it just defies human wisdom and defies human understanding. Because you say a penny saved is a penny earned. And God says, give it away. Give a penny away and I'll give you two. Try me in this, he says, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too great for your barn to contain. It'll be spilling out the windows. So you can give more away. That was Job's signature characteristic. He was very, very wealthy and he kept giving it away and God just kept piling it up. And in the end, he had twice as much as he ever had before. And he gave it all away. So he says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And this, of course, goes to the subject of be filled with the Spirit. See, the new wine is the great happiness, the best wine that he saved for last, like at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, where he saved the best wine to last. And they said, nobody saves the best wine until last. They bring out the good stuff and they bring out the Boone's Farm when everybody's already drunk. And he says, oh no, not me. I save the best wine for last, which means the greatest happiness that is possible for human beings has been saved for the end, saved for us, to whom the end of the ages has come. And we have the greatest opportunity for the greatest happiness, real and lasting happiness, sharing God's happiness. That's what he desires for us. In Jeremiah 15:16, he found his word and I ate and drank it. It became unto me the joy and the rejoicing. That's the inner joy and the outward expression of rejoicing. The joy and rejoicing of my heart and my life. Because out of the heart come the issues of life. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is and so he does. And that can be on the evil side or the good side. That's actually housed in the context in Proverbs 4:23 as to imitation of the evil man, and desiring what he has. Well, it's going to go away and you will lose your sweet words. You won't exalt or magnify the person of Christ anymore, but you'll exalt yourself. You won't rely on him anymore, but you'll rely on yourself. And you're relying on an unreliable object if you rely on yourself. But a very reliable one if you rely on the Lord, if you lean on him. You know, he wrote that song, lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your strength, I'll help you carry on. He wrote that. The guy didn't even know it, that received it by verbal plenary inspiration. Word by word from the Lord. I'm kidding, sort of. Anyway, so he says then, your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or despise his reproof. You know what that means? When the Lord disciplines us, he disciplines us as a loving father would discipline his children, so that that one will not enter into self-destruction. That's all. And he shows us by light and then by very, in often cases, oftentimes, by very severe means that we cannot be independent anymore. See, your life doesn't belong to you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, listen carefully. Devote your ears to the Lord. Go let him put the awl through your ear to the post of the door of his house so that you can be devoted to him forever by your ear, by your love for your master, your kind master, who you want to serve all the days of your life, because nothing else will make you happy. Nothing else will satisfy. So he says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. The Lord's discipline is so that we might produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, so that we might endure under all kinds of difficult circumstances in life. While we're going through them, are we stoics? Do we have a stiff upper lip? Not necessarily. You should see me when I was sick. I was whimpering and crying like a baby. I am a baby. I'm a baby. I admit it. Big men are babies. And women are usually way better than men where pain is concerned. but they're also weak. They're the weaker sex, which means they have physical weakness and they need God's help, and he usually helps through the husband. The husband is not the helper of the wife. The wife's the helper of the husband, but the husband protects his wife and lends his strength to her weakness and vice versa. Her strong suit to his weak suit. The suit hearts to the spades of man's inability, disability. Now we're playing hearts, not spades. Anyway, so don't reject his discipline or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Yes, he does. So don't think that the Lord's mad at you. He's not. He's simply correcting your way so that you don't harm or hurt yourself or wound yourself anymore. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. See, if a father delights in his child, then what he does is he disciplines him. He warns him. He instructs him and, if need be, disciplines him in any number of measures, by any number of measures, by any level of discipline that is required or called for. And it's always just discipline. And it's not about being deserved or not, because every son that he receives, he gives him a good whooping at least once. That is, he skins him alive with a whip. And it's not pleasant at the time, but it always produces the pleasant fruit of righteousness. That means that you sow that discipline, commit your way to the Lord, and what he brings forth is magnificent happiness in the end. Does that mean you won't grumble and complain? No, because that is native to all of us. And it is our nature, not sin nature, but our nature as human beings. Not to have foresight, not to see how something that seems so terrible could be the best thing that ever happened to us. Such is the discipline of the Lord, as you look back in retrospect to how he dealt marvelously with you and was so gracious and mingled mercy with judgment, because he loves mercy, and mercy rejoices over judgment. So he says, don't despise his reproof. Reproof is spoken correction or spoken instruction, and discipline is often applied pain to correct one's willingness or willfulness or stubbornness. That's usually how it works. So he says then, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. How do you find wisdom? You find wisdom when you find Jesus Christ, and when you look for him, and when you require his help. That's how you find wisdom. And the one who gains understanding is the one who continues on in him and puts those issues and those questions on the back burner on a low, slow heat, and eventually receives the answer for every question, the solution for every problem. Not by some canned problem-solving devices as such, but as the perspective that distills in the soul from seeing the big picture, and from categories, the expansion, exponential expansion of categories in your soul, from the Word of God. All of a sudden, you hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's not hearing voices, but it is the still small voice, the inaudible communication of the Spirit who brings to your memory exactly what you need in terms of understanding the situation, solving a problem, or answering your questions. You know what? The best policy is ask all your questions to God and receive all your answers from him. Pour out your complaints to him, since he's the only one that can help you, and seek your solutions from God for the problems that you have and the answers from God for the questions that you have, because he'll answer them correctly, whereas people will have all kinds of different spins on it. And you'll get a little bit here and a little bit there from man, but from God, You'll get the big picture and the right answer every time. So he says, for its profit, what profit? The profit of wisdom. For its profit, its value is better than the profit or value of silver. Silver's low right now, isn't it? As far as it's worth, yeah. But gold ain't. That's what he says next. He says, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, precious stones. You got gold, silver, and precious stones. See? Those things that will abide. Those are the things God produces in the furnace on the earth. Those are the things that are produced by heat and time and pressure. God does that. So you got to just let it cook. You don't be hasty in thinking that you know, or saying that you know, or thinking you know something when none of us know anything as we ought to. It says that their profit is better than silver and gold, and more precious than precious stones or jewels. And nothing that you desire compares with wisdom. Because its profit is not just here and now, but also there and then and there and forever. And the things that don't have any real physicality or monetary value will be very valuable there, will be the reality of the standard, the gold standard of eternity, spending money, as it were, in your glorified cloak pockets. In your uniform of glory, like pockets. See, you have to have big pockets, so he gave you a better garment of light with bigger pockets so that you can carry around all the spiritual riches, which are now the physical riches of eternity, which never decrease but only increase in value, and what you buy with those is oh so satisfying. Nothing compares to them. So he says, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. What does this all boil down to? Staying young as long as you can. Living out a life, a long life. Long life is a blessing that wisdom brings, not just because you do wise things and it keeps you from doing harmful things or self-destructive things, which is part of it, but it renews your youth and gives you long life. And as long as you live, you're vital and alive and not disabled and not worn out and bent over to the earth, but you stand upright with his righteousness, and you have his virtue, which keeps you on the path, and you're not using up your life and your energy and your body, but you're letting God do it. You're striving every day of your life to enter into rest. It's an oxymoron. See, you strive to enter into rest so that you're not expending and spending and wasting your body, soul, and spirit through fear and trepidation and the losses that come from thinking wrong and doing wrong and then reaping the inevitable results of the wrong things that you do. No, but receiving the rewards of wisdom. And she brings you long life. Like Moses, his eye was not abated, which means that he didn't even lose his vision. He didn't have presbyopia like we did. And his health, and he was still strong at 120, at age 120. And I don't think most of us are going to get to 120. We might get half the way there to 60. I'm hoping for 60 or so. If I'd known I was going to live this long, I'd take much better care of myself. But the Lord can still make you live and stand no matter what you've done in the past. And he can correct your ways, and if you let him or allow him to. And he'll straighten you out, straighten out your thinking and everything else that flows out from that. So he says then, the man who gains understanding and finds wisdom, whose profit is better than gold and silver and than fine gold and more precious than jewels, nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. The right hand is the hand of supreme blessing. And that means that you're on the right side, on the right team. You chose the right side, God's side. You chose the right side, God's wisdom, not your wisdom. God's understanding, not yours. And you've chosen to wait on God, to depend on God, to lean on God. You learned how to do that. You gained, acquired, and honed leaning skills. You were converted and became like a child. I didn't say perverted. I said converted and became like a child. Not reverting to childhood, like in senile dementia, but just the opposite, being crystal clear and uncomplicated and concise in your thinking and having moral clarity. You're not wondering if I can do this, well, I can do this or I can do that. No, this might be a little bit gray or this might push the envelope a little bit. No, you don't even think like that anymore. You just do what God tells you to do. And that settles it. So it says then, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Real riches and honor. You know what honor means? Honor means that you appreciate God and God shows you how much he loves you and appreciates you and shares that sense of well-being and being well thought of, first of all, by God and then by man, like Jesus Christ was in the days of his humanity. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor before God and men, right? Sure. Everybody thought he was a terrific guy. What a terrific kid. And he was. And he was carefree. Can you imagine him as a teenager? When you look at your own teenagers or your own life as a teenager, imagine Jesus being a perfect teenager. I bet he was so cool. Right? He had to be. He wasn't concerned and worried and twisted and confused. Because he was weaned, he was fed and weaned and nourished up on the Word of God. And by the time he was 12, he had it all. He must have been so cool in the truest sense of the word. His soul was air conditioned. And the things that bother and confuse and get us all worked up and messed up, he did not experience those things because he chose wisdom as his instructor from the very beginning. So, it says that she gives you long life, wisdom does, along with riches and honor. The reward of wisdom is riches and honor and life. I think wisdom's worth seeking out, following after, pursuing, no matter what it takes. Wisdom is the most important thing, and if it costs you everything you have, get understanding. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Proverbs 4:7. It says, all her ways are pleasant. And all her paths are peaceful. Good barometer for our spiritual life. She is a tree of life. Who take hold of her. You know, like the tree of life in the garden that spawned the other groves of trees with 66 canonical trees we have with 7,000 promises hanging on them, a virtual Garden of Eden. That's what we have at our disposal. That's what wisdom presents every day. Go and eat from any of the trees. Make sure you eat from the one, which is the tree of life. Wisdom is that tree of life. Go ahead and take those things that will promote riches and honor in life. Eat as much as you want. Stop gorging yourself on the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what most people do. I'm going to have some more of that good and evil fruit. And I'm right and you're wrong. I'm good and you're bad. Comparing yourself with others, which isn't wise. That's what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 10. Those who compare themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not what wisdom does. It focuses our attention upon Christ as the standard, not upon ourselves thinking we're the standard of anything or anybody else, or relative righteousness, which is comparing yours with mine, my good with your good. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm, of course, better looking than you, but that goes without saying. And getting old really fast, because the inward man's perishing, even though the outer man goes to the gym every morning. Just the opposite of what you think. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. How blessed, how happy is that man. Anywhere you see blessed means happy. So her ways are all pleasant ways. All her paths are peaceful. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who hold her fast. That means hold on and don't let go. That means who depend on God all the time for everything. Not just sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything. In all their ways, they acknowledge Him. They never lean on their own understanding, but they trust in the Lord with their entire being. And He makes their path straight. They're not wasting time or energy using up their life on things that can't bring peace, that can't bring honor, that can't bring glory, that can't bring anything in the realm of the positive things that we hope to reap from what we've sown. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast. That is, who prioritize wisdom and what wisdom produces. They know that there are no substitutes, no cheap substitutes. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. That means the whole earth, everything around you, everything that you see, everything that you touch, everything that you use, was formulated by wisdom. Everything has a lesson. Everything has a real meaning. Everything has a purpose. And God will show you those things so that everything becomes meaningful to you, not the mundane versus the religious or the sacred. No, it's all spiritual and it's all sacred. So let Him show you that. And then life, the meaning of life changes. You know, if you can look at it, one of His creatures, one of His animals, or even an insect, and say, that thing is marvelous. Look at God did. Look who God is, by seeing how He did these things so magnificently, and it blows your mind. And you need to have your mind blown all the time, so that you're not leaning on your own understanding, but you're going to a much higher plane of consciousness in pursuing the very mind of the thinking of God. The mind of the thinking of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, Philippians 2:5. So, it says next that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens. All of these things are so ultimately wise and instructive and for the purpose of revealing how magnificent and ingenious God is in every way, so that we might stand in awe of Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth and learn how to depend on Him for everything. By His knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and an ornament of grace around your neck. That always speaks of Him making us willing. As we come to understand that He wants to will, that He's proposed to will and work inside of us, and we just let or allow Him to. That's the willingness. He says, you know, bless me and grant to me a free spirit, which means a spirit of liberty to pursue the things that make for peace, not the things that make for conflict. And lessen or diminish the quality of life. He says, keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and an ornament of grace around your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, not because you're self-sufficient, but because your sufficiency is of God, like Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And your foot will not stumble, you will not fall down, but you'll lean upon Him, not fall over. Don't be a weevil that wobbles and then falls down, but you'll always be supported because you're always leaning against Him. He says, when you lie down, He says, you will not be afraid. When you go to bed, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of terror, that is, sudden fear caused by terror, terroristic threats, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your stability and your confidence, and keep your foot from being caught. The Apostle John's a good example of those who lean on Christ. Not only was John identified with the love of Christ, knowing His love and seeing himself and knowing himself as the one that Jesus loved, and you can see that in John 19:26, 22, 21, 7. But likewise, he identifies himself twice as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at supper. That's John 13:25 and 21:20, which means more than it appears to. Leaning is the Greek word anapipto, which means falling back against. This one doesn't fall or have to be kept from falling because he's always leaning on or leaning against Jesus. Therefore, he will never fall headlong. This brings us back to the passive-aggressive posture, which I'm not going to get to this evening. But suffice it to say that all we do is strive to enter into rest. We put ourselves in a place where we acknowledge our need, where we acknowledge our disability and inability. Jesus said in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible. With him, you can do all things. And that's Philippians 13. Anyway, so that brings us to the filling of the Holy Spirit. What the filling of the Holy Spirit really means. I've been beating around this bush, and we're going to get to the bush, the burning bush, on Sunday. And I have a lot to say about that because I've been thinking and thinking and thinking, and the Lord's been bringing and bringing and bringing how we can explain this in a way that it will be useful, practical, simple, but useful and practical to everybody here, everybody that wants to know what it means to be aggressive toward what is made available, not to do anything, but to make sure that you come under the action or activity of God, that is, the filling or the filling up of the Holy Spirit, to be under the influence. And the best way to see that is the drinking analogy, which is used in Ephesians 5:18, where you keep drinking this substance, but you don't affect or control the drunken effect. That's produced by the substance that is taken in. See? But you keep drinking. So it's the same thing with the Spirit. We've all been given one Spirit from which we are all commanded to drink. So you keep on drinking in the Spirit. You keep on taking in the Word of God, and that places you under the influence of not a spirit of asotia, which is a spirit of wasting your resources or of unsaved activities, no, but of that which is completely redeemed. That's that which wisdom dictates. That is the happiness, the peace, the joy, and the love, and the childlikeness that is required to enter and function in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father,